Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. One of the stranger parables of our Lord, only found here in Matthew's gospel, designed, as you will hear, to raise eyebrows, no doubt. An extraordinary parable. Matthew 20, 1 to 16. Hear the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come humbly. We come hungry for your word. We recognize its absolute authority over our thinking and our lives. And Lord, we pray that your word by the Spirit would change and fashion our life and also our thinking. We pray that our aim in expounding and applying your word would ultimately be your glory. Be honored now, be extolled, be lifted up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. An outline to help you as we navigate and as you navigate this sermon. Firstly, the principle stated, the principle of the parable. Secondly, the parable itself. And finally, the practical, where, mind you, we will spend the vast majority of our time this afternoon. Now, parables, as you know, parables are simple stories. Stories with one main point, one central unifying theme. And it is critical that we, the listener, it is critical that we locate and identify that main point, the central unifying principle of the parable. Now, let me just say, although I think this is rather obvious, let me just say that this parable is not teaching us about commercial practice. Jesus is not suggesting equal pay for unequal work. Men and women would rightly object to such practices. Equal pay for unequal work would be devastating to employer and employee alike. What then is this parable teaching? What is the central principle of this parable? Friends, the central unifying theme of this parable is the central unifying theme of the entire Bible. It is the central theme of the teachings of our Lord. Here it is. The kingdom of heaven is a world of grace. The kingdom of heaven is a world of grace. It is not a world of merit, of reward, or the repayment of dues. It is not a world where entrance or participation is earned. Now that's simple, and that is the fundamental principle behind this parable. The good news. It's the gospel. The doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And where God reigns, His grace reigns. The kingdom of heaven is a world of grace, for God reigns supreme. It is not a world of merit or desert, where people are working for what they deserve, for what they have earned, but rather God's grace rules, free, undeserved, unmerited grace rules and reigns. Just as God said to Moses, He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Exodus 33:19. It does not depend upon him who wills or runs, as Paul says in Romans 9, but it depends upon God who shows mercy. The kingdom of heaven, beloved, is a world of grace where God reigns supreme, where his grace reigns supreme. And there isn't a soul in heaven at this moment that deserves to be there. We are all unworthy, undeserving, and we are ill-deserving recipients of God's free grace. And it is this very principle, it is this very gospel that turns human thinking upside down. Human attitudes are turned upside down when they meet the gospel. Friends, the disciples had a worldly worldview. They had a worldly worldview, and so Jesus here, with this parable, turns that worldview upside down. Look back in the previous chapter, the last verse. Jesus ends by saying in verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And you fast forward to verse 16 of chapter 20, the parable ends in the same way. So the last will be first, and the first last. Worldly thinking has infected our church and the church, just as it did the disciples. And Jesus is here cleaning house. He is overturning our whole worldview, if we be worldly, mind you. The disciples and we often entertain views of people. We often entertain views of greatness that have nothing to do with the grace of God, that have nothing to do with the gospel or the kingdom of heaven. We just heard that John was considered great in the eyes of the Lord, not because he made a lot of money or because he acquired various degrees or went to the right institution or because he had the right job or grew up in the right family. John the Baptist was great in the eyes of God because he preached the grace of God, because he preached the gospel of God and the salvation of God. And so Jesus says here, the first will be last and the last first, turning again our worldly worldviews upside down. God said in Isaiah 66:1, He said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where, pray tell, is the house that you will build for me? All my hands made these things and they exist because of me. God's not impressed. He kicks his feet up on the planet, on the earth, as he reclines. He is not impressed with what we can do. Where is the house you will build for me? But upon this one, Isaiah 66:2, but upon this one will I look, he says, upon him who is contrite, who trembles at my word. God is not impressed by what we can do. But he is impressed with the heart of humility. Beloved, the gospel of God's salvation, the doctrines of God's grace, must control the way we think and the way we live. Before I get ahead of myself, let's look then at the parable itself. The principle stated, the kingdom of heaven is a world of grace. God's free and sovereign grace reigns supreme in the kingdom of heaven. Now the parable. The parable explained. A landowner goes out to the marketplace. He is in search, as we read here, of laborers to harvest his vintage, to pick grapes in his vineyard. The marketplace in the first century was the equivalent to a job center, where those who were looking for work, they would gather on the regular. This landowner goes out in the wee hours of the morning, 5 a.m., 6 a.m. He's out there in the morning and he gathers a group of workers that we could affectionately refer to as the early birds. Okay? They're out there in the marketplace, the early birds. Verse 2 says that when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that he sent them into his vineyard. And then the landowner, as we read, returns to the marketplace at 9 a.m. The alarm clock didn't go off for these folks. And so they show up and they're in the marketplace at 9 a.m. And he found others, this landowner, and they were looking for work. And so he engaged them and promised to treat them fairly. And so verse 4, they too are hired and sent off into the vineyard. Now then this landowner returns to the marketplace at 12 noon. And then again at 3 in the afternoon. And finally, we read at the 11th hour, which is to say this, 1 hour before sunset. The last hour of the day. The last hour of sunlight. The 11th hour. He returns to the marketplace and he sees another group standing idle. They're there twiddling their thumbs. And to their great surprise, the landowner engages them. And then sends them into his vineyard to work with the other groups. And so we have five groups here. We have the 6 a.m. starters, the early birds. We have the 9 a.m.ers. We have the nooners, the lunch bunch. We have the lazy 3 p.m.ers. And we have the Johnny-come-latelys, 11th hour, final hour workers, end of the day, 1 hour before sunset. Now the real shock comes in the late evening. The sun is long set. The workday is completely over. The landowner calls his steward, who is instructed to gather all of these groups, all of the laborers, so that they might be paid out for their work. And so, verse 8, they assemble, and notice here, beginning with the last to the first. Beginning with those who were employed last. And again, here's the real surprise. When all of the 1 hour workers got paid, they got paid one denarius. One denarius. Now, a denarius was the common payment for a full day's work. It was an honest wage. It was honest wages for honest work. A Roman soldier was paid one denarius for a day of service. Now, when the 6 a.m.ers, you can imagine who are at the end of the line, when the 6 a.m.ers, they are waiting in the back of the line. They catch hold of the 1 hour laborers and they ask, how much did he pay you? And they're sitting there in surprise. He paid us one denarius. And when they heard that, they must have looked at each other and said, boys, we worked 12 times as long as them. If they got paid one denarius, we gonna get 12 times what they got. And so you can imagine they're in the back of the line rubbing their hands and they're waiting. They're waiting patiently, no doubt eager. And then came the 3 p.m.ers and then the 12 nooners and then the 9 a.m.ers and last of all, the 6 a.m. starters. And they're shocked because they receive one denarius. To their great astonishment, and chagrin, they receive one denarius, exactly the same as those employed last. Look at verse 11. When they received it, they grumbled. This is one of my favorite Greek words. The Greek word is egoguzon. It's onomatopoeic. It sounds like what it is. They complained. They're grumbling, these men. They're grumbling over their payment. And they say this. They say, you made that group, those who only worked for 1 hour, you made them equal to us. To us. We have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day. And beloved, the landowner responds to their grumbling. He responds to their complaining, and this becomes the platform for my final point. Mind you, we're going to spend the vast majority of our time discussing the practical. But the landowner's response is filled with significance, and it will become the platform for the practical. He says, look at verse 13. He says, are you accusing me of wrongdoing? He says, am I unfair? Is my justness and my righteousness in question here? Did you not agree with me, verse 2, to work for a denarius? If I want to give the men who were hired last the same as you, he says, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own wealth? Are you looking upon my goodness, my kindness? Are you looking upon my generosity with an evil eye? Are you envious because I am generous? Are you looking at my grace and generosity? Are you calling it evil? Are you calling me evil? Are you saying that I am unjust or unrighteous? This is how it sounds in our day and age. That's not fair. That's not fair, God. Beloved, as this parable translates into and teaches us about the kingdom of heaven, God forbid that we would ever accuse the Almighty, that we, all of us, the recipients of His lavish grace, we must never, ever accuse God of injustice. That's not fair, God. To make such an accusation would only demonstrate that we have not understood the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. Beloved, the kingdom of heaven is a world where God's sovereign grace reigns supreme, and we dare not cry out for equity. We dare not cry out for justice as if sinful man has something on God, as if we have been treated unfairly, as if God owes us something, as if He is our debtor. If it's justice we want, if it's justice you want, if it's fairness that you desire, then all of us would be in hell, every last one of us, punished for our sins. That would be fair. That would be just. And that would be righteous. And every mouth would be stopped, and the whole world would become guilty before God. God Almighty, beloved, has a right to do what He wants, with whomever He wants, however He wants, whenever He wants. And He certainly has the right to show mercy and to pour out grace and the riches of His kingdom upon whomever He wills. Whomever He wills. This is His divine right. This is His sovereign prerogative. Well, let's look then at the practical. The practical. When we understand this parable, the principle that this parable teaches, that principle must, and it will affect our thinking in three primary ways. Here it is, the practical. Understanding the principle of this parable and the parable itself will affect our thinking in three primary areas. Firstly, understanding this parable will affect our thinking about God. It will affect our thinking about God and how we relate to Him. It will affect our thinking about God and how we relate to Him. Now in the parable, the punchline comes in verse 15. And I like how the NIV translates it. Yes, I said it. I like how the NIV translates it. The NIV says this: don't I have the right? Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own wealth? with my own riches. It's my money. Beloved, He has every right. He has every right. He has every right to take of His riches and bestow them as He wills. Friends, this is obvious. This is patently obvious. He has the absolute right to withhold or bestow, to do either as He pleases. Because, you see, He is the landowner. The riches are His. Now multiply that by infinity, and you have a picture of God Almighty. Not a landowner, but a heavenly sovereign. The creator and king over the entire universe. God has rights, beloved. He has rights. He has creator rights. He has a divine right. And it is God and God alone who possesses absolute rights. Friends, we are so obsessed in this country with our rights. We are so obsessed with human rights and with civil rights, with natural rights and legal rights. We are obsessed in this country with our rights. And as such, we have developed a sense, each one of us, a sense of entitlement. Listen to our Declaration of Independence, 1776, which I believe in and affirm. Don't confuse me. I'm not a revolutionary. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal. That they are, now hear it, they are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then the next clause follows. That the government and the establishment of government exist to protect inalienable rights. Friends, we live in a world obsessed with human rights. But what about creator rights? Who's talking about creator rights? Tell me, who is talking about God's divine right? He is the only and the only absolute sovereign of the universe. And He is absolutely there with absolute rights. He is sovereign over His creatures and over the lives of His creatures. His divine right is ultimate, and His rights are absolute. Listen, high schoolers, take that into your U.S. government class. Take divine rights into U.S. government class. And it's not out of the question if you walk into U.S. Gov talking about the rights of the Creator who gave us what we refer to as inalienable rights. Brothers and sisters, we often forget about God's right. We are so preoccupied with ourselves, with our problems, with our trials, with our circumstances, we have become the center of our own little universe. And in our sinful sense of entitlement, we make our rights ultimate, and it is God who is somehow our debtor. But friends, this parable needs to change the way we think about God and how we relate to Him, how you relate to Him. Many of us have favorite verses. I have my own favorite verses, and sometimes I'll post them up on my bookshelves so I can see them, or I'll put them in opportune places so that I'll turn a page or turn a corner and I'll see these verses to remind me of God's truth, to remind me of God. Verses that will help me through trials and difficulties. They're go-to verses. Again, to exhort me. And some of you have that. Some of you have verses hanging on your wall. Perhaps it would be wise for us to take verse 15 and hang this verse on the walls of our homes. Short and simple. You open the door and it says, "Don't I have the right?" Or how about this? "Thus says the Lord, I have the right." To remind us of His supremacy in our lives. And that's what Job said, isn't it? What did he say? The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. You know what he's saying? He's saying God can do whatever He wants with whomever he wants, however he wants, and whenever he wants. You know what he said after that? Blessed be his name. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. And so, beloved, the principle that this parable enshrines should magnify your view of God, our view of God. And we must, and our thinking must be reformed, and our lives ought to follow suit. So that we then, after this sermon, become more concerned about his rights than our own. About what he desires, about what he requires, what he wants more than what we want. You see? We must decrease, and he must increase. Now that we've established here God's divine right, God, who is absolutely sovereign and does whatever he wants with his wealth, what is amazing and surprising? What's amazing and surprising about this parable right here is that God, who is absolutely supreme, who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, God Almighty, He chooses, hear this now, he chooses to be unbelievably gracious. He chooses to lavish the riches of his kingdom, the riches of his grace upon those you would never think, you would never think that he would be generous to. He chooses to exercise his divine, sovereign right to give to those who don't deserve it. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords with riches beyond compare, and he chooses to exercise his sovereign grace by bestowing his riches upon those who do not deserve it, and you know who I'm talking about. Upon those who are undeserving, and what's more, upon those who are ill-deserving. It's his choice, you see. And he has every right to do as he pleases. And he has every right to give as he wills. He has every right to bestow his riches as he wills. And we have no rights. We have no claim to his grace. We have no rights to his grace, and nevertheless, he has every right to lavish us with his grace, and beloved, he has in Christ. We have no right to expect God's grace. We have no right to expect God to be gracious to us. And if you have any sense in you that God owes you something, or that he must show you grace, like so many do, sadly, then you have not begun to understand the gospel. How do you think the men who were paid, who only worked for an hour, how do you think they felt? How do you think they felt when they got that denarius? What they received was not a payment, friends. It was not a payment, but a gift. They had no right to expect it. They had no claim upon it. They were totally undeserving. And so, they were probably shocked. Totally surprised and caught off guard. They were amazed by grace. And friends, that's exactly how God deals with men and women, with boys and girls. He has chosen to bestow his love and grace upon his creatures, upon rebels, upon enemies, upon the undeserving, upon the ill-deserving. And friends, that should absolutely knock your socks off. This is a display of his sovereign and free grace, and we cannot dictate how or upon whom he will bestow his grace. It's as John Wesley wrote in that famous hymn. He said this, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, he writes. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love. And that very principle ought to change your whole attitude toward God. That gospel ought to reform your thinking about God and how you relate to Him. Secondly, the second effect. Understanding this parable will affect the way we think about our salvation. And mind you, beloved, these points are bleeding into one another. This parable should affect the way we think about our salvation. This parable is the gospel for the penitent thief. You remember the penitent thief, right? On the cross at Calvary. You remember what he said and asked of Jesus, do you not? This man was on his deathbed. In the last few moments of his life, the 11th hour, if you will, that unworthy sinner, you know what he did? He cried out. He cried out in a moment of desperation. At the end of his life, that unworthy sinner cried out and he said, Lord, speaking to Jesus from a cross, as it were, Lord, he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is telling us in this parable that the same riches that are lavished upon the last, upon the least, and upon the lowest, those riches are lavished upon those that we might consider first. God's grace shows no partiality. God's grace shows no partiality. Therefore, it matters not if you've come to Christ as a child or later on in life, because your salvation is of grace. And the way God treats you, hear this today, you Asians. The way your Father treats you has nothing to do with what you do. It has nothing to do with your merits, with the grades you got. It has nothing to do with your works. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. And my prayer is that God would purge our thinking, purify our thinking about how He saves sinners, so that we know that salvation is nothing but pure, unadulterated, and unadorned grace, and grace alone. Grace which God freely and sovereignly bestows as He wills. One commentator writes this, the laborers are like the world that gathers in the marketplace of insignificance. The landowner comes and says, why are you standing here idle? He gathers them, and then he brings them into a life of usefulness and significance, putting them to work in his fields. But when it comes to payment, who they are and when they came doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. End quote. Friends, the gospel of our salvation is the ultimate equalizer. It is the ultimate equalizer. It takes the high and the mighty and brings them down to the level of a beggar. The gospel takes the skillful academic, the intellectual, the scholar, and brings them down to the level of the illiterate. Because the only thing that can save anyone, intelligent or not, accomplished or not, wealthy or poor, the only thing that can save anyone is the grace of God, His sovereign grace, and grace alone. And friends, I am convinced I am convinced that there is something down deep in each one of you, in each one of us, something that lingers in me, that thinks the only way that I can be significant in God's eyes is by doing something. By doing something. By becoming a missionary. Or by becoming a pastor. Or going out and preaching the gospel. Or doing this in vocational ministry or that. Or going to seminary. Or doing this or that. Reading my Bible. You can tack on whatever you want there. But beloved, that's absolutely wrong. The only thing you bring to your salvation, the only thing you bring and we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. It is the gospel of our salvation. It is the gospel that kills this legalistic and Pharisaic spirit, this self-justifying spirit. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ kills Pharisee spirits. It kills and crucifies legalism. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. For at the cross we see our sin for what it is. And at the cross we learn that we cannot save ourselves. Friends, that's what the cross is for. Jesus didn't go to the cross so you can go there and think, what should I do? You go to the cross to realize that it has been done. The significant question is not what would Jesus do, but what has he done? It is complete. It is finished. It is perfect. It is sufficient. Christ must save. And so the cross teaches us that salvation is in Christ alone because of God's grace alone. Our salvation is accomplished completely in him, in his person, and in his work apart from us, apart from anything we've done. The debt is paid and sin is atoned for. Redemption is accomplished and it is also applied. In Christ we have eternal life, relationship with the living God, and the righteousness that God requires. Beloved, this parable will affect the way you think about your salvation. It will affect the way you think about your God, and it will affect the way you think about your salvation. And finally, this parable will also affect the way we think about others. It will affect the way you think about other people. And if our thinking is affected, that effect will have effects on how we treat other people. Notice the men in this parable, my favorite word in Greek again, ego guzon, they grumbled. They complained. Who did they complain against? The landowner. You know who that is, right? If I can get allegorical with you for a second. That's God. They complained against the landowner. Friends, those who have not fully embraced the doctrines of God's sovereign grace, those who have failed to magnify the sovereign grace of God in their thinking, they will complain and grumble. They will be complainers who begrudge God, and they will also begrudge others. They will begrudge others. Look at verses 11 and 12 here. And when they had received it, they grumbled or complained against the landowner. And look at who they're complaining about, saying, these last men, these men right here. They said, you landowner, you pay these men right here. You see, it's God and others. These men, the ones you have been generous to, they grumbled about those who received grace. And oh, beloved, the foolish disciples, they didn't get it. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand even after this parable. Okay, so there's hope for all of us. Look at verses 20 to 28. What happens? James and John send their mother. These are mama's boys here, right here. Good old boys, send mama. He said, mama, go ask Jesus if we could sit at the right hand and your left hand. So mama goes to Jesus and says, look, Jesus, would you grant that my sons sit at your right? They still don't get it. Jesus just said the first will be last and the last will be first. You want to be first? They said, oh, I want to be first. They still didn't get it, you see. Jesus talks about the cross and his ministry and his suffering to come. And they said, okay, Jesus, but we want to be first. We want position. We want promotion. We want recognition. But it's not about recognition, you see. It's not about promotion. But Jesus says it's about sharing in my ministry. It's about sharing in my sufferings. And it's when we fail to grasp that God is sovereign and that He has rights, that He is Lord, that He is gracious, that He is lavish in His bestowal of His grace. It is when we understand that we are undeserved. It is when we understand that, friends, that we will not complain against God. And we certainly will not complain against others. But when we fail to understand this parable and the gospel of our salvation, when you fail to understand the gospel, you will entertain attitudes about God and others that sound like complaint. But listen, you complainers. Listen, you grumblers. The one thing that will rid you of your complaining spirit, the one thing that will turn the bitter waters of your heart into the sweet waters of life, that one thing is God's grace. It is the grace of God. And when you receive it, the grace of God, when it is lavished upon you in Christ, your priorities will be turned upside down. And you're thinking about God, and you're thinking about the gospel, and you're thinking about other people will be totally and utterly reformed. And far from a bitter, complaining spirit, you will, as our church covenant states, you will rejoice in the happiness of others. You will be so amazed by God's grace in your own life and in the lives of others that you'll say to yourself, you'll wake up in the morning and say to yourself, how amazing that God is so good to me. And when you see others thrive and succeed and prosper, you will say in the secret of your heart, thank God for His grace in their lives. And also in mine, this parable will change everything about you. For it is the gospel. It is the message of salvation by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Lord, we sing so regularly that we are amazed by grace. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't mean it. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to show us just how undeserved we are and how ill-deserving we are, so that we would be amazed. So in utter shock and surprise, we would say, it's not fair that you would count me for some unknown reason to be the recipient of your grace. We don't get it, Lord. And yet, we bow the knee and submit to you. You have every right to bestow on who you will. And you've bestowed your grace on us. Continue to amaze us, Lord. And help us to grow in that reality so that we might change the way we think about you and about our salvation and about other people. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name.